Yes, I hear the breathing. As long as you guys can't hear my heart beating rapidly, quick right now. You guys ready to get in the Word? Let's hear what God has to say to us. So I was praying about what to speak on and what particularly, God always has something that meets us where we're at. I mean, this book is so rich. So usually you could just open up to any passage and the Holy Spirit will just meet you where you're at, whether you need to be convicted, whether he wants to encourage you, whatever the case. But lately, we've been working with our youth, and I've had the blessing of really working with children for, nearly 20 years. I got to oversee our children's ministry for about 11 years. And so when you really stop and focus on where today's children are, where the youth of today are, it can be pretty sobering. And I'm constantly reading books and looking at resources, and not so much to know how to minister to them, because I got the book that shows that, right? God's given us everything we need to know in his Word. But I do want to know what trends are today. I want to know what our children, what our youth are spending their time doing. And so as I start reading some of these statistics and seeing things, I come to the conclusion that there is a major lack of leadership in homes today. I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to see that. But we've got kids and adolescents making decisions today like never before that they've made, because there's a lack of leadership in the homes. And it's pretty messed up. And I know it sounds kind of hardcore to say this, but it's straight from the Bible. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. You leave a children to their own devices and they're going to make foolish decisions. They need leadership. And so as parents and as Christians, we need to be aware of that and we need to be ready to lead. In fact, between 5 and 12 years old, the lifelong habits, values, beliefs, and attitudes are formed. That's a fact. That's a scientific fact. It's also a scientific fact that most salvations occur before the age of 20. It says in the book of Proverbs, wisdom speak, and wisdom says, those that seek me early shall find me. I believe that's a prophecy of when somebody receives Christ, it's generally when their hearts are still pliable, right? Whenever they're still, it's not so hard because they've looked at all the injustices of this world. It's so easy to focus on that and we lose sight of the scriptures. And so we're in a spot where we've got, and I'm just going to read some stats off to you. The average teen checks their phone more than 80 times a day. That's the last thing they see when they go to bed. It's the first thing they see when they wake up. You hear teens say, oh, I care about my phone more than I do people. Now, I'm not here to talk about the evils of a smartphone and technology. I mean, that's because we can use that stuff for good. But when you start looking at the coincidence that depression, anxiety, suicides have increased since this current iGen, this generation where they've had a smartphone in their hands this whole time, I don't think that's a coincidence. They don't know anything outside of a smartphone, and it's crazy. And this isn't even what my message is on. It's just the things I'm seeing. I'm like, yep, I see that. There's some of it where I'm like, I identify a little bit with that too. And yet, we live in a day and age where feelings dominate more than ever. People's feelings, absolute truth can get flushed down the toilet. If I don't feel this certain way, I don't care what's right and what's wrong. That's the day and age we live in. That's the generation of today. And that's what we as leaders have reproduced because we've begun to live that way ourselves. And so it's really sad. People just want the positive. If it feels good, do it. Believe in yourself. These are just slogans that, boy, if you open scripture and if it defies anything that someone might say, believe in yourself, the Bible says actually the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful, then I'm not going to your church. So now what happens is we got churches compromising. This is becoming so common, guys. In our culture, churches are now compromising all throughout America because they're losing this next generation. So what do? Do we water down the doctrines? Do we say, well, God didn't really mean that? Well, that's what churches are doing. And I think we have to stop and evaluate, first and foremost, Are we aiming to please the people, or are we aiming to please our God? We can't ever lose sight of the fact that first and foremost, whether people agree or not, we please our God. We stick with the scriptures. It doesn't mean we have to be haters, though. And unfortunately, that's what happens is Christianity gets stereotyped into, well, they're just all about rules. You know, they hate this kind of people. They hate the gay people. I mean, that gets characterized of churches and Christians. It's like, no, we love all kinds of people. Now, the Bible is very clear that there are certain lifestyles that aren't approved, and we need to be biblical as we preach these things, but it's just sad because feelings and experiences have dominated when somebody's been done wrong, when somebody's been hurt, and everybody's been hurt in different ways, but sometimes it's when they're a child. Sometimes it's religious organizations that do the hurting, and it's very sad. It's sad when you got this extreme independent fundamental Baptist church that starts hammering somebody on issues that it's like, you're really going to make an issue of that, about the kind of music they're listening to, when their soul needs saved? Come on! And it's sad because that kind of stuff will completely harden someone's heart and they never want to step foot in a church again. That's the day and age we're living, because they felt like they've been done wrong. And so at the end of the day, we're all imperfect. We're all hypocrites. So, I mean, if you want to find an excuse not to go to church and not to seek out the Lord, you're going to find that excuse that you want to find. So this is where we're at as a culture, though, guys. There's a heavy spirit of individualism. I'm reading books by psychologists that are just given stats, and they use that word individualism. The Bible uses that same word, but it's called Laodicea. That just means the rights of the people. My individual rights, that's what matters. People who think that they have a right to anything and everything. And if a church won't support my identity, then I just won't go. That's where we live. And so more and more, I said earlier that churches are compromising and lowering standards because Christianity is generalized as a simple religion that's all about rules. So having said that, I believe that there's no greater book than Ruth, the book of Ruth, to illustrate, is it really just about rules? Because that's the common perception. And you guys have probably, in our church, we've heard the slogan, it's not about religion, it's about a relationship. That's true. But America does not realize that. America still thinks that it's about do this or don't do this or else you're going to hell. That's just how it's generally viewed, and it's so wrong. Guys, our children, I'm so thankful we have a children's ministry over there. We should be thankful every time we drop off our kids that this book is being proclaimed. Because the moment that they take this book away from that building over there and try to make it about fun and entertainment, we're in trouble. This right here is what's going to give our kids perspective of the one true God. It's only the book of absolute truth. And so we should be thankful for what we have here. And we need to get into this. So jump to the book of Ruth. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And you're going to see why in a second Ruth is the book that we would go to regarding just the state of our society and where everything's at. See, Ruth is a love story. It's a love story between a Gentile woman and a Jewish man. It's a beautiful picture of what God wants to do to you and me. He wants to rescue us. It's a beautiful picture of the church and Jesus Christ. And that's what we have in the book of Ruth. And, you know, one thing that the guy that discipled me, Ryan Blackstock, back when I was a youth, one word I always remember him using, and this was weird at first when I heard it, but it helped me to understand what it's all about. When he described what a walk with God looks like, he used the word intimate. It's an intimate relationship with Christ. An intimate relationship. You think the word intimate, it's not just personal, but man, it's deep. It's a deep intimacy. He should be the one that we're the most intimate with. And that's what we have in the book of Ruth. It's a beautiful story of how it's not supposed to be about the rules, which is what religion makes it, right? Which is what Christianity is viewed as. It's really about a beautiful, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what God wants. So as you're turning to the book of Ruth, I trust you're all there by now, and if not, we'll probably have some scripture on the screens. Let's pray. Let's ask God to speak to us and to help us to be difference makers. So Jesus, right now, We're super thankful to be here in your house, Lord, praising your name. And God, we ask that you would be the teacher, that you would be the one to communicate to us your words. God, fix us, change our hearts, give us your perspective. May we leave differently than when we came in. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Ruth chapter 1. I want to show you just here in the very first verse the setting of where we're at here. Ruth 1:1 says this. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So before we go any further, I want to give you the setting of where we're at. We're dealing with that phrase where it says, in the days when the judges ruled. This is during the time of the judges. You say, well, what's so significant about that? Israel didn't have a king yet. Okay? David's not on the throne yet. And so there is no kingdom yet. The book of Judges is right before this. And the times of the judges was really, if you study that book out, you're like, it's really a time of chaos where you're like, oh my goodness, that is a crazy, there's crazy stories in the book of Judges. I mean, if you think that the Bible is just a kid's book, read Judges and you'll be like, whoa, not sure I want my kids seeing that story. So look at the very last verse in the book of Judges. Just, you're right there at Luke. Judges 21:25, it says this. In those days, there is no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Does that sound like today's individualism? Pretty much. I mean, even churches are dropping the ball. And it says, there is no king. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That verse describes, it's the epitome of the book of Judges. You see that verse repeated over and over again in that book. This is where we're at in the book of Ruth. This is where we're at today. So I really believe that the book of Ruth is very relevant for what we're seeing today, with what we're going through today. I think we need to take heed. In fact, notice in verse 1 it says, and there was a famine in the land. Is there not a famine? Is there not a spiritual famine of the preaching of the words of God today? It's been stripped away. I mean, even compared to 50 to 70 years ago. You know, just to give you a picture here, just show you that if you're not believing that this is us today, I mean, I think you can see the description. But during the time of the judges, I would say this prophetically mirrors today because we are paving the way for the rapture of the church followed by the reign of Antichrist. That's what the Bible lays out, and that's a whole other message and topic and study. But it's not a coincidence that even right after Ruth, the times of the judges, which is Laodicea today, everybody does that which is right in their own eyes, you have the book of 1 Samuel. Well, what happens in 1 Samuel? Who's the first one to take the throne? His name's King Saul. He's a very envious and jealous king. And guess who he's a type of? The Antichrist. We're ushering in exactly this big one-world government. It's nuts when you start looking at what's happening here. And I'm like, God, I can see it happening. You're in charge. And then what's beautiful is right after the Antichrist, Saul takes over. Who then takes over? The true Christ, which David is a picture of. David takes over, and he's a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, it's not a coincidence that right before all that, we have the book of Ruth. That's us today, folks. We're in the times of the judges. So let's take heed to what's in the book of Ruth. What part do we play? The whole world's fallen to hell in a handbasket. Where do we come in? Well, God expects us to be like Ruth. Let's go to chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. Look at verse 11. 3:11 says this, and now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. He's describing Ruth here. This is the first mention of the word virtuous in the Bible, and guess who it's describing? Ruth, who we are supposed to be like, God's church. We're all familiar, or a lot of people are familiar with Proverbs 31. It's the chapter on the virtuous woman. Well, he's describing what the church is supposed to be like, the bride of Christ. That's how we're supposed to be. And Ruth is a beautiful picture of that. And so to be virtuous would be really to live upright in the midst of darkness, right? To live upright in the midst of all the chaos and darkness that's going around us. It's pretty rare to see a virtuous woman in the midst of that. And so is it possible in the midst of a failing church age? I believe that every dispensation ends in a failure. Laodicea is no exception. And then the rapture is going to usher us into the presence of the Lord before it gets really ugly on earth. But my question is this: is it possible to be virtuous in the midst of a failing church age? Ruth proves that it is. So let's look at this. Is it possible to be saved and yet to not have to be soft? I mean, Mike's been talking about that for the last several weeks. Yes. Otherwise, we wouldn't be preaching it and going through it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be here in the scriptures. So I think there's three ways that you and I can be virtuous. There's three mindsets or three ways that we can change our mind that we're going to see here with Ruth. And so go back to chapter 1. I just want to briefly walk you through some things about Ruth that really, I believe, made her virtuous. And this is what we can be in this crazy world that we live in, this crazy society. So chapter 1, what we have going on here is we're not going to have time to read the whole story, so I'll try to sum it up for you. Ruth is in her own land. She's a Moabite, so she's from the land of Moab, and her husband dies. Her husband dies. Same thing with her sister. Husband dies also. And mother-in-law, who's in a strange land, Moab, is like, well, there's nothing left for me here in Moab, so I may as well go back to the true land, the promised land, Israel. She was an Israelite. So she's heading back to her home, which is probably where she should been anyway. She shouldn't have been in Moab. But regardless, the question is this: what's Ruth going to do? Ruth has a choice to make. She's either going to go back with her mother-in-law, or she's going to stay where she's comfortable in the land of idolatry, Moab. And wait till we get into like how Moab was started. It's pretty jacked up. But that's what's going on here. And if you go to chapter 1, look at verse 14. 1:14, it says, "And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah," that's the sister, "kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her." So Orpah's like, you know what? I'm going to stay in Moab where I'm comfortable. That's where my gods are. I will not get out of my comfort zone. It's my identity. You ain't going to change that, right? That's very fitting for the times of the judges. But look what Ruth does. It says, she clave to her. Verse 15. And she said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." And Ruth says, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught, but death part thee and me." And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So the first trait or the first mindset I think that Ruth had that made her virtuous was what we just saw in verse 18. She was steadfastly minded. Steadfastly minded. That word steadfast would mean to be driven, fixed. Like nothing's going to change her mind. She even says in verse 16, she's like, "Hey, stop trying to convince me. I'm going with you. I'm going to go with you." And she eliminated all other options. Guys, I believe this is the first step to being virtuous. Nothing's going to change your mind. She was steadfastly minded to surrender her rights. Wow. To completely step out of her comfort zone and to get a new God. I believe this would have been her salvation, by the way. When she gives up her old ways and she's like, "The God of Israel is the one true God." And she says, "I'm after him as well." I mean, this was a monumental moment for her. And I think this was foreign for her, just like it would be foreign for someone to do that in today's day and age of individual rights. And so I think of Daniel was a guy in Daniel 1:8. That dude, man, it says that he purposed it in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself. This guy had privileges. You know why Daniel was so successful? What made him virtuous? What made him of an excellent spirit? He purposed it in his heart. Same thing, he was steadfast. There's a one I love. When we go to the jails, often we'll have someone say, "Hey man, will you pray for me? I'm getting out on Tuesday. And just pray for me that," well, they always pray that court goes good. So I'm like, "All right, we'll pray. We'll pray that God's hand is on that." I try to word it in a good way because I'm like, maybe it doesn't need to go good, but we want these guys to succeed. And one of the things they'll often ask is, "Would you pray that I'd stop hanging out with my old friends, my old buddies that got me here in the first place?" And I'm like, yeah, absolutely. But do you believe that when you get out of here, you're going to probably hang out with them again? And they say, yeah. And I'm like, then you are. Because you're not purposing it in your mind. You got to be steadfast minded. The best example of this is go to John chapter 6. This is a great example when Jesus is given the discourse on the bread of life. And as he's laying this thing out, it's a pretty hard topic. He's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And he makes it clear that, guys, I'm not talking about my physical flesh and my physical blood. Come on, we're not cannibals here, even though there's a religion that makes it that, which is crazy. But Jesus clearly says that, no, I'm talking about spirit. You know, you can't be saved unless you take me in. You got to have the bread of life. Look at verse 66. This saying got so crazy for some of them that it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. It was too hard. Jesus says to the 12, will you also go away? And then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I love Peter's response there because, again, Peter was steadfast-minded that Jesus is not an option. There is no other way. It's not even an option. I'm not even going to flirt with that. And that's where we have to start off, to say, you know what? I'm going to be loyal to you no matter what. Do we slip and fall? Yeah. But if you're going to plan on slipping and fall, you're going to fall. At the end of the day, you got to have that mindset. No, I'm at the point of no return. It's not even an option. And so I believe that's why Daniel was successful when he purposed it in his heart. I think that was the key to Ruth. She's now worshiping the one true God, man. She's going from Moab to the promised land. Talk about loyalty. That's loyalty right there. You know, the thing about loyalty, another word we could use, the Bible uses, is faithfulness. God is looking for those who are just faithful, those who are loyal like Ruth. You don't have to be fancy. You don't have to be a great speaker, a great singer. You don't have to have any talents. God don't care about that stuff because he's the one that gives that to people anyway. God is after who is just going to be faithful to him, like Ruth was right there. She's demonstrating that no matter what, I'm set. I'm just going to follow. You know, we always think of what's the animal that reminds you of a loyal or a faithful animal? A dog. Even this morning, I'm sitting there getting ready for church, and nobody else is up in the house, and everywhere I go, Reuben's following me. I'm just like, dude, for real, you don't need me in the bathroom here, and he will. He'll take up the whole bathroom, and I'm just like, out. So sure enough, when I open the door, I almost stumble over him because he's laying outside the bathroom. He just wants to follow. Why? Because he's loyal. That's how dogs are. It's pretty neat to see. They're a great object lesson. If you see two men walking down the sidewalk, and there's one dog following them, how are you going to find out which owner is the real one of the dog? Well, whenever they split up, that dog's surely going to follow the owner. I mean, it's loyalty. Well, that's what Ruth was, man. She was loyal, and I think that's the one quality that stands out to God more than anything else. And so she was determined. She was fixed. So that's the first mindset. She was steadfastly minded. Guys, it's got to begin there. It's in the mind, and you got to begin there and say, you know what, you're not going to change my mind. I'm going to get after it. So if there's something God's working on you with today, maybe it's a change that needs made. Maybe you've not met the Savior yet. It's not been personal. There's not a personal, intimate relationship with. Change that today. Get that ironed out today. Maybe you're a Christian, and you're saved, you know the Lord, but there's some sin blocking that way. Maybe it's in your mind. Maybe there's repentance on the outside that needs made. Whatever the case, you got to start off with this resolve. I'm going to be steadfastly minded that we're going to end that, and I'm going to get some accountability. Good old accountability. It's something that we don't like, but it's so necessary. So that's the first one, steadfastly minded. The second one, go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, notice it says this. So Ruth and Naomi, they're back in the land. Ruth's basically with her mother-in-law. She's helping support her. It says, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, says to Naomi, hey, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. I like that. It's like she just happened to be in the exact field of Boaz, her kinsman. Yeah, God's basically saying, I was involved in that. Right? You just read these stories, you're like, it's just so neat to see God's divine providence behind the scenes. But the second mindset that I want to show you that Ruth had, the first one is that she was steadfastly minded. Second, she was mission-minded. She was mission-minded. You say, mission? What's that got to do with the mission? Well, notice that her first primary concern in verse 2 was to go out to the fields of corn and glean. She knew that she got to glean the fields, man. Her and Naomi got to eat. No doubt about it. And guys, that was God's welfare system set up back in the Old Testament. God made it very clear. He set it up in the law that, man, the poor, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, all of them, you guys who are reaping, make sure you leave behind some sheaves so that they can work to go pick it up. It's not just going to be a free handout, but they got to work to get it. And I think it was a great system. Even Paul in the New Testament, he confirms that, yeah, if somebody's not going to work, then they shouldn't eat. And please don't make the exception the rule. What about, we're talking about in general. The Bible's very clear on that. And so this was really just for her to say, hey, can we go sheave, or can we go glean these sheaves? And she's all about that because they had to eat. Well, this was the way that God set that up. By the way, you ever notice that when God calls people in the Bible, God calls certain men and women here, and he uses them, they're usually working when he calls them. That's interesting. Go to Moses, Gideon, who was threshing wheat, David. How about the disciples? They were working when Jesus called them. I just think that's pretty neat to see that God's not going to use bums. He's going to use people who are after it. And so Ruth, she was after it. She was a hard worker. In fact, look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, and she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued from evening, from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. I mean, she came to work early. She took short breaks. That girl was self-motivated, man. She was a worker. Now, I don't want to just focus on that, though, because there's a bigger picture here for you and me in the day that we live in. And this is the time of the judges, man. And here's the deal. If you're going to take notes, write this down. Gleaning should also be our primary concern. You see, we are called to glean the master's field. And let me tell you something, guys. Here in the time of the judges that we live in today, gleanings is probably all we're going to get. I hate to break the news to you. We're probably not going to see major harvests of souls being saved anymore. Just as there was no king during the judges, there's really no authority today. So we should be happy with the gleanings that we get. You say, yeah, but that's not that much. Yeah, but that's what's available. You want to eat? You want to make a difference? Glean. Glean the master's fields. Notice verse 15. We're in chapter 2. Jump to verse 15. It says this. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz happened to see her, by the way. He's like, man, who is this hardworking woman? He commanded his young men, saying, hey, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. I want to point out something about gleaning. We have a responsibility, a spiritual responsibility to glean. Jesus says, man, the field is white. It's ripe, ready to harvest. And yet we're the gleaners in the day and age that we live in. We gather what's left. That's our responsibility. And I think it's interesting that Boaz has to tell his workers, hey, guys, when she's gleaning, don't reproach her. Don't make her feel ashamed, because that's normally what happened. Normally, he even says, don't rebuke her in the next verse, because normally it was a very shameful thing to have to go and get the food stamps and get, it was the welfare system. And I just think it's pretty cool that he's saying, don't reproach her. Guys, it is shameful for us to have to glean in the spiritual fields. The world is going to try to make you feel like dirt. I'm just going to tell you, they do a good job of that, of shaming you. They do a good job of reproaching you. Don't let that stop you from gleaning. I mean, that right there, and I just thought it's interesting that we see that And even Paul, who's in jail, he had to say many times, guys, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why would he have to say that? Because he fought that. I mean, who wouldn't when they're continually trying to shame you and belittle you? That's just the condemnation from the devil is what that is. And I guess what I just want to say is this, is expect that if you're going to glean for the master. We always want people to like us. That's our problem. But the Christian that we're to follow, the Apostle Paul, it says it like 7 times in the New Testament, follow me as I follow Christ. When I hear that, I'm like, ooh, I better watch Paul because he was a sinful man like me, but yet, man, that dude had a walk with the Lord. So I want to learn from him. And yet Paul was the one who was called a pestilent fellow in the book of Acts. He was a pest. Who wants to be called that? Who wants to be called a pest? Nobody. But yet, the man we're to follow was actually referred to. We don't try to be a pest, but that's just the way the world's going to look at you. They're going to shame you. Jesus, listen to this in Psalms 41, 7 and 8. This is a prophecy of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It says this, all that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. Yeah, that was our Savior. They called him a pestilent or an evil disease. If you're not being called that, maybe you're not gleaning, okay? This is just the facts of where we're at. Guys, we got to glean, regardless of what people think. We got to gather what is left. You might say, well, I don't like who's left. Sorry. I know how it is, man. It's not usually the sexy people that are left. There's stories in the Bible where an invitation for a supper, a great supper is laid out, and all the sexy people or the people who are fancy, they're like, they got excuses, man. And so guess who's left? It's the poor, the halt, the blind. I mean, he says the maimed, those are the ones, and those are the ones who Jesus Christ died for as well. So we glean, and we be thankful. And at the end of the day, that's who I am. That's who we are. We're no different. And so I'm always reminded on your bulletin, it says on the other side, our main mission is to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. That's our responsibility as Christians. Well, that one Samaria, who wants to go to Samaria? Man, Jews hated Samaritans. They weren't comfortable with each other. They wouldn't even walk around if they had to travel somewhere. There was this major loathing that took place, and yet we're to go to Samaria too. And so I think there's excuses we can throw out there. You say, well, I don't like those kinds of people. It doesn't matter. We glean. We get out of our comfort zone, go to the other side, and we glean. Or another excuse, but I just don't feel like gleaning. It's a lot of work. Yes, it is. It is work to win souls. I believe that we will be judged. And I think that there's a story, there's really one of, it's a parable of the talents, and there's one of the pounds. One's in Matthew, one's in Luke. And in both of those, this master gave his servants a great responsibility. And he said, I'm going to give you this right here. Take it and invest it. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with what I gave you? Bring me a return on my investment. That's really, it's for you and me. And we're going to give an account one day of what we did with what God gave us. Well, do you remember the one that did nothing with his? He buried his. The Bible says that he was a wicked and slothful servant. Lazy. Whereas the other ones, like Ruth, was a faithful and good servant. Is it not interesting that the opposite of faithful in that chapter is slothful? And then he calls him wicked? Wow. God don't play when it comes to laziness. And so may that never be an excuse. We don't want to be wicked and slothful. So let me give you another thing here in Ruth 2 that I noticed when it comes to gleaning. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says this. And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thy husband. And thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. In other words, he's saying, Ruth, I've heard about what you did. You didn't have to come back to this land out of your comfort zone. You took care of your mother-in-law and you weren't even expecting anything in return. I mean, he sees Ruth as a great woman of character. Verse 12, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. And that's where later on, like we read earlier, he says, hey, let there be handfuls of purpose given for her. Hey, make sure she gets a lot as she's gleaning. So this is pretty cool because once in a while, I believe that when it comes to gleaning, we will have opportunities to glean handfuls. I do believe that, if we're looking for that. But let me point out what I think the difference is when it comes to that. It's what Boaz pointed out. It's her behind-the-scenes integrity. That makes a major difference, I believe, where she expected nothing in return. And I think that her character, her godly character, made a major difference with her gleaning. I believe that it's character issues that ultimately affect how good of witnesses we are. That's why the Bible is very clear on, hey, make sure your character's in check. I remember when it comes to integrity, here's a negative example. Years ago, over, I think it was an India trip, coming back from India to, I think we were in Minnesota, you're supposed to declare everything that you have when you're, they give you that little slip, and I'm just like, I don't really have much I'm bringing from India back to America, so I'm just not going to declare. I just justified it, and I'm like, it's less than $100 worth, so whatever. And I folded it, put it away. Well, as we're going through the long lines to get back into America, they're very strict, and everybody, three people as I walk through, they're like, hey, you don't have anything down that you're declaring. You're not declaring anything? And I'm like, no. After the third time of saying no, my conscience is getting convicted, because I'm like, man, maybe I should have put that I've got a few things in here. I just didn't want the hassle of them going through all my stuff. So anyways, I finally get through, and this big guard, he looks at me and he goes, you have nothing to declare? And I'm like, no. He opens it up. The first thing he sees is an Indian Barbie doll right on top. And then there's a bag of coffee. I mean, there's all kinds of things, souvenirs from India. And he looks at me and he goes, you have to declare. And here's what's real bad. He asked me, what were you doing on this trip? What was it for? I said, I'm a Bible teacher. I felt like, okay, because of my lack of integrity, I just lost an opportunity to witness to this guy. I mean, at the end of the day, I probably just made him look at the Lord and say, psh, there's another hypocritical Christian. And that's what we do, man. It's unfortunate. Well, Ruth's the opposite of that. Jesus says, hey, you want to be a better fisherman? Come ye after me. Follow me. That's the key to really being a good witness. You want to glean handfuls? I think it's a matter of godly character. Hey, let me read to you a verse that I read the other day. I was like, ooh, I've never seen that before. It's in Song of Solomon. Don't turn there because I wrote it out here. Song of Solomon, that's a very fitting book to go with Ruth because Song of Solomon is a story about a bride and a groom who are in love. It's a beautiful picture of Christ and the church, just like Ruth. And here in chapter 7, verse 12, the bride is speaking. That'd be like us speaking. She says this, come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards, and let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. And I thought, that's interesting. She says, Lord, I'm going to show you my love. I'm going to give you my love, not here at home, out in the fields. Where's the field at? It says in the Gospels, the field's the world. Guys, one of the greatest ways that we, if you want to show your love to the Lord Jesus Christ, you say, well, I love God, I love him, then get out in the fields and glean. That's how you prove your love to him. I just thought that was pretty cool. She says, let us go to the fields, Jesus. Let's do work together. I'm going to show you I love you there. And so, like Ruth, laboring out in the fields is where it's at. That's why it's called a commission. The great commission, that's two. Just like Adam had Eve as his helpmate, guess who Jesus has as his helpmate to win the world? It's the bride of Christ, man. That's you and me. It's a commission. And so we're to be fruitful and multiply. So Boaz, he expected Ruth to glean. Jesus expects us to glean, to work those fields. Our reputation, God will take care of that stuff. We've known that by now. Character is what we focus on. So that's the second one. She was mission-minded, and we need to be as well. If we're not, we have no purpose. That's really the bottom line. We got to glean the fields. Number three, go back to chapter 2, Ruth chapter 2. And this would be the third mindset she has in verse 10. says, then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? This is Ruth talking to Boaz. Boaz, the master of the field, he observes, he sees her, and he's like, I know about this woman. Without anybody even knowing about it, she took care of her mother-in-law. She's made changes. She stepped out of her comfort zone. She's surrendered herself. And he says, I want you to glean these fields. And she saw it as a privilege. And so here's the third mindset to have, and this would be humble-minded. Humble-minded. She had a mindset of humility. She didn't think too highly of herself. And you can tell that Ruth felt like she didn't deserve the benefits of the Jewish law because she knew who she really was. I mean, you go back to verse 2, and she's like, she says, hey, let me now go out to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. Grace is unmerited favor, right? She knew she didn't deserve this. Why? Because she was a Moabite. Guys, the beginnings of Moab, you could go back to Genesis chapter 19 and see how that nation was formed. It's pretty gross. It had to do with Lot and his daughters getting him drunk and sleeping with him. And then there was the two nations formed, one from one daughter, one from the other, the Ammonites and the Moabites. And guys, Moab has always been Israel's enemy. Trace it through the Old Testament. There was a hostility between the Moabites and the Israelites. So Ruth, she knew who she really was. So she was humble-minded. Humble-minded. I think for you and me, we must never forget where we came from. The moment that we start thinking too highly of ourselves, we lose that virtue. I believe that's key if we're going to make a difference in this time that we live in. And Ruth, she was humble-minded. Go to Ezekiel chapter 16. This is a passage that really lays out how we're to be. Ezekiel chapter 16. And God's using Israel as an example here. If you look at verse 3, Ezekiel 16:3. Look what he says here. And say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither was thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. Verse 6, and when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. And yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. You say, what's up with that? That was the nation of Israel before God rescued them. Look at verse 22. He says, in all thine abominations and thy whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth when thou wast naked and bare and was polluted in thy blood. Guys, we're no different. If you're saved, if Jesus has redeemed you, I don't care if you were a good person before that or if you were a mass murderer, you're saved. You were polluted in your own blood because you were born with that sin nature. The Bible's very clear on that. And so at the end of the day, all unrighteousness is filthy before the Lord. Now, I'm not trying to say that all sins are equal, because I will, the Bible's clear that, yes, some sins are worse than others, but when it comes to the standard of a holy God, yeah, every sin, nobody passes the mark, right? We all come short of God's glory, whether you're telling a white lie or whether you're in some type of sexual sin, whatever the case. And so I think it's important that we see that here. He's reminding us that don't forget about who you were, man. Perspective. Remember back whenever I was naked and bare and polluted my own blood, and yet Jesus rescued me. He clothed me. He cleansed me. It was Jesus that made me beautiful. And that's what happens. That's the story. That's when you lose perspective of that, and that goes back to the very beginning. Original sin wasn't with Adam. It was with Lucifer. And that's exactly what he did, man. He thought a little too highly of himself. He starts looking at his own beauty rather than God's. I think it's very healthy for us once in a while to go back and to be reminded of the reproach. To go back and remember, kind of like how Rahab in the book of Joshua, She's sometimes referred to as Rahab the harlot. Why has he got to add the harlot onto that? Because it's a good reminder of the reproach. How about Simon the leper? Simon the leper in the Gospels, God healed this dude. He cleansed him from his leprosy, and yet sometimes he's still called Simon the leper. Why? I think it's a good reminder that, you know, because I still got this sinful nature on me, and I'll never forget who I once was and who God's made me now. Boy, that makes a difference. That makes a major difference if we want to make a difference in today's day and age we live in. So rather than pushing her individual rights, Ruth had a different attitude. Her attitude was, what rights do I have? Really? My goodness, that's a major difference. What a contrast in the times of the Judges society. Back to Ruth, we'll wrap this up. Ruth chapter 1. Ruth 1, verse 16. She says to Naomi, her mother-in-law, hey, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For where you go, I will go, right? Where you lodge, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people and thy God, my God. She's making it very clear that I have no rights. Folks, if you're a Christian, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, you don't either. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? You belong to him. He bought you with a price, a major price that was. What has happened to the church where we think we fall right into this individualistic society where we think it's all about me and my rights and what I want? Wow. We're slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop crying about your rights. Now, that's straight from the scriptures, folks. We lost our rights when we got saved. Paul, he's the one who said, hey, by the way, the Lord spoke to me, whose I am and whom I serve. I belong to God. He knew who his master was. Now, we like to call Jesus master, but do we really live it? Because Ruth, she's a prime demonstration of that. Guys, what's beautiful about all this, again, I wish we had time to get into the rest of the story, but God promises throughout Scripture to exalt the humble. This is exactly what happens with Ruth. This is one of those happily ever after stories. Everything that Disney gives us, right, with the dragon and the princess, and then the prince comes and saves, it's straight from the Bible. It really is. Jesus is the true hero rescuing us from the dragon. I mean, you see it all in Scripture. What a beautiful story, because she gets an entire book of the Bible named after her. How cool is that? I mean, it'd be cool to have Tyler as a book of a Bible, but it ain't going to happen because the Bible's already completed. But Ruth, so I just happened to look at you, Tyler. That's why I said that. But Ruth, man, she got her name in the Bible as a whole book. Pretty amazing. She marries Boaz and becomes King David's grandma. You could read the rest of the story and see how God brought her the perfect man, not Boaz. But God brought this dude, and he took care of her, and he's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. And then here's probably the best one. She winds up in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could go to Matthew chapter 1, and you're like, there's Ruth. It's pretty amazing to see that God used her in the line of Jesus Christ to bring our Savior on earth. So, guys, is it possible in the midst of a failing church age to be virtuous? I think Ruth demonstrates that it is. It's very possible. The last verse we're going to look at is chapter 3, verse 11. It's so possible that at the end of the day, a virtuous woman should shine, man. She shines in the midst of darkness. And this is the verse we started off by looking at. Boaz is talking, and he says, and now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. You know what's awesome about that is, everybody knows she's virtuous. All the city knew that she was virtuous. Why? Because just like the moon reflects the light of the sun, everybody sees the moon shining. They may not like it. A lot of the wicked people were like, I prefer darkness. Yeah, that's sad. But everybody knows it. Do people know that you're virtuous? Can they see that? Maple City Baptist Church, may that be said of this city here in Monmouth, that we are a virtuous woman. So I believe that this book is really for us in this day and age that we live in. And we saw three things with Ruth, you know, three ways I believe that made her virtuous. One, she was steadfast-minded. Some of us, we're not steadfast like we should be. We're not fixed and determined. You got to be, especially with the pressure that this culture puts on you today. Indecision, no decision is a decision. I mean, you got to make that decision to be steadfast-minded. Number two, she was mission-minded. She was mission-minded. She was expected to glean those fields, and so are we. That's really our main task before the rapture of the church. Let's glean. We live in a day and age of gleanings. And then the last one, she was humble-minded. She didn't think too highly of herself. And I believe that it's attitudes like that that make the major difference. So let's pray. Let's ask God to do a work in our hearts as we make application, and then we'll head on out. Father, Lord, thank you so much for the book of Ruth. Thank you for the example, especially, Lord, that we could see that it's really pinpointing a society, a culture that our country is dealing with, and even our world, Lord, as we believe that you're going to return very soon. God, I believe that amidst the craziness of things that are happening and that are going to happen, Lord, you are on the throne. You know exactly what's happening. And God, you love your children. You love your children. You're going to take care of them. And so as your children, we just want to call on you. We want to be faithful stewards of the responsibility that you've given us. Lord, as your bride, help us to be virtuous like Ruth. Lord, help us to have the mindset that you've called us to have, Lord, to where it's not an option to do anything else, to live in vain, Lord, for the things that don't even matter. And so, God, I want to lift up anybody in this room that's struggling with the decision that's made, that needs to be made, and I pray, Spirit of God, that you would just stir in their hearts. May that decision be made today for your sake, for your glory. So, again, we're very thankful. Thank you for a good church service. I pray, Lord, that we'd just be obedient to what we hear. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.